Well, we resume our study again on the woman at the well who met Jesus. John chapter 4, we'll go through 27 to 42. Very famous episode in the life of Jesus. We looked at part one before, and then we saw those very deep words in the middle of this, verses 21 to 24. And then we continue with this episode where the woman goes and talks to other people and they come and talk to Jesus. And then here come the apostles. We think about these other people, but of course, Jesus is at the center of what's happening. Let's don't forget that. When you read the stories in the Bible, just like any other story, it's useful to catch the mood of the situation and the emotions that people are experiencing. You know, we are not rocks and wood. We have emotions. The people in the Bible have emotions. And when you read this, try to put yourself in their place and discern what was this person feeling, not just thinking and saying. And look at the emotions in the episode that we see today. For example, this woman, great joy. She had already been somewhat apprehensive, maybe even guilty or afraid. But before you know it, she just overwhelmed with joy and runs into town and starts talking to people. And what emotion do they have? Well, curiosity. Woman, what's got into you? Let's go and find out. Curiosity is a strong emotion. Meanwhile, Jesus is talking to the apostles and they can't figure out what's happening. With them, it's not so much curiosity as confusion. Who was that woman? Where are those people coming? What are they coming out here for? What's this food you're talking about? So they're confused and they haven't a clue. And that's one of the emotions you frequently see with the apostles. Jesus said something, they misinterpret it, they're confused. Now, these are also emotions we see in a church. When a preacher preaches, some people are confused. They haven't a clue as to what is being said. Other ones are like this woman, filled with joy, and other ones are more like those men in Samaria. They're coming out of curiosity. I wonder what emotion you're feeling this morning. The episode falls down to three different sections. First, the woman going into town. And then secondly, Jesus talking with the apostles. And then thirdly, the men come out of town and they meet with Jesus. So let's go through this and see what it means and see what God has for us this morning. It starts in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled at Jesus talked with a woman. Why? Why were they marveling? Well, they had just come out of town with the food that verse 8 says that they went into town to get food because they didn't have enough. Now they come out, and during that time, Jesus had been talking to the woman, and now she's leaving. But right before she leaves, they come out and they say, who's that woman? She's not Mary Magdalene. That's not Mary, his mother. Who is that? You don't know. I don't know her. We're not even supposed to be here in Samaria. What's he talking with a Samaritan? What's he doing talking with that woman? They had seen Jesus talk to other women before, but not like this. Now, we have to get the setting, because this was something shocking then, but wouldn't be so shocking today. You said, well, what's surprising about a man talking to a woman? Well, back then, that just wasn't done. It was not kosher for a man to talk to a woman, unless it was his wife or his daughter or his mother. And even then, not much in public. You said, well, why would they do this? Was it custom? Well, it was a custom of the Jews and Samaritans, but it was more than that. It was what we would call a taboo. A custom that means there are some things you just don't do and don't ask. Why? Well, if you did ask a rabbi, the rabbi would say, in fact, we have some of the ancient rabbinic writings where they'd say, it's wrong for a man to talk to a woman in public, even his wife. Why? Well, men talk to men and women talk to women, and a man that talks to a woman in public is up to no good. And a woman that talks to a man in public, whether they're married or not, they're up to no good. So you just don't do that. And so they walk up and they see Jesus talking to this woman. You remember Jesus, when he talked to her, she was immediately, you know, surprised. What are you, a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan? You're a man talking to me. What's on your mind? And so she's a little suspicious of him. But it says here, they marveled, but no one said, well, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They're a little bit confused, and so they did the right thing. They didn't say anything. They kept their mouths shut. Let me give you three quick lessons on this verse. Number one, Let's not jump to conclusions when we see a situation that's a little out of the ordinary. They could have easily jumped to the wrong conclusion and said, he's up to something. You know, he's talking to this woman. You know, he's a bachelor. Maybe he's interested in her romantically. Nothing of the sort. They didn't jump to any conclusions, nor should we. When we see a man that's married talking to another woman, we shouldn't automatically jump to the wrong conclusion. We should say, well, you know, the Bible says love hopes all things. Maybe there's something that's good about this. We shouldn't automatically jump to the wrong conclusion and start gossiping. They didn't do it, so neither should we. So there's first lesson. Secondly, as it says both in the Old and the New Testament, there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. And so it says here that they didn't speak. They figured, well, time to be silent, and we don't know enough, so let's don't say anything. And they didn't even ask, and they didn't start gossiping, so there's a time for us. But thirdly, God was doing something through Jesus. They had been with Jesus just a short time, but long enough to realize his ways are not our ways, and so they were observing. The lesson for us is this: God might be doing something in a situation, and we may not understand it. And so let's just keep our mouths shut and our eyes and ears open and say, Lord, you're doing something. Show me. Remind me some principle about the Bible, about this situation. Teach me, O Lord. So that's what they were doing here. They could have asked these questions to find out, but they probably figured, he'll teach us in his own good time. Let's just look and listen. And so there's a lesson for us. Verse 28, it says here, now when the men show up, the woman leaves. Now, she wasn't leaving because the apostle showed up. It says here, the woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and then started talking to the men. Remember that she'd come out with the water pot to draw water from the well. It didn't have a pump. It didn't have a faucet. So she bought the pot, probably bought a small bucket on a rope, too. And she came out there for water and talks to Jesus. And in the course of this conversation, Jesus talks to her. She believes, and now says she leaves the water pot and went her way into the city. Why'd she leave the water pot? Well, some think that, well, she left it there out of the courtesy to Jesus and the apostles to draw water. Perhaps. But I see something else here. As she leaves to go into the city, she is so overwhelmed with joy, she doesn't even think to bring the pot with her, let alone to fill it with water. And the whole purpose of her being out there in the first place was to get water. But now something more important comes up, and she doesn't even remember to bring the pot with her, let alone the water. So off she goes, back into town, didn't even bring the water with her. Funny that she went out there to get water, now she's leaving without water. Let's correct that. She's now leaving with living water. She goes out there with a water pot to get regular water, but she doesn't go with that. She got something even better, living water in her heart. She was surprised, and we should not be surprised when God interrupts our course of life and does things like this to bless us when we least expected it. So off she goes. And you can just see the joy in her heart. It says she went. She probably ran all the way. Just couldn't wait to go and tell somebody. So she goes into town. It says here, specifically, she went her way into the city and said to the men, not just to the people at large, but to the men. What's unusual about that? Well, women didn't talk to men. Men didn't talk to women. But she starts talking to the men and starts saying, hey, you there. Now, which men? Doesn't say, but we could speculate that, well, she may have gone to the leaders of the town. Or maybe she went and called up certain men in particular. Which men? Jesus had already reminded her that she had previously had five husbands and now a live-in immoral lover. I think that it's reasonable to assume that she also went to them and said something. And then also to the men at random. So she started just talking to men here and there and talking to them. And they would come to her and say, well, woman, what's happening? Is there a fire? No. Well, why are you so excited? So she says in verse 29, come and see a man. You men, come and see this man that has told me everything. He's special. You just got to go and talk to this man that I've met. And that's what they start to do. Jesus had said to her earlier, woman, go and call your husband. And now she is going and calling the husbands and the lovers and all the other men. It took a little while, but she does actually obey his indirect command. And she is doing just that. One lesson is that Jesus had broken the cultural taboo by talking to a woman because it was right. She had a need. And now she is also breaking that cultural taboo to do something right, to tell people about Christ. The point is, cultural taboos are not the law of God. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good. Some of them are actually a hindrance to the gospel. So we should weigh it with the word of God. You see, it was more of a cultural taboo. The Bible had never said, either in the law of Moses or the prophets, that a man shouldn't talk to a woman or a woman to a man. Fortunately, that's a taboo that's not very popular anymore in America. It is in some parts of the world, but if a taboo gets in the way of keeping the law of God, you follow the law of God, not cultural mores and taboos and what is popular with people and what is cool or what is in. You follow with what God says. Now, let's look very closely at what it says here in verses 28 and 29. What can we learn from this woman's example? She runs and starts telling people about Jesus. Lesson is this. A new believer automatically wants to tell other people about Jesus. You just see this over and over in Scripture, and you see this in life experience. She went out there, and she was a little suspicious at first. Next thing you know, she's out there telling everybody what had happened to her. She was saved. She believed. She has living water in her heart, and now it's bubbling over, and her cup runneth over, and she just got to go and tell others. Sometimes you see in Scripture when a person is converted, they fall at Jesus' feet and just want to be there. Other times, they just run out and want to tell other people. You know, it's a good sign that a person is truly saved when he wants to tell other people about Jesus. I know some churches overdo this, and they say you're not really saved unless you make a public confession of faith. And they make that a necessary qualification of getting saved. Some churches, and I won't name them, say that there are four stages of getting saved. You repent, you believe, you publicly confess, and you've got to be baptized. Well, the baptism follows, but the confession follows as well. You are saved when you repent and believe. But wait a second. There's a good principle that these churches have. They may overdo it, but there's truth in this. When a person gets saved, you should logically expect them to want to tell other people, if not publicly in a church, but at least to go and tell people. If you've got it, you want to share it. And, you're not saved by telling people publicly. And a person might talk to people about Christ that is not saved. But the principle is still valid. A person that is saved, you know, you expect them to want to immediately start telling other people about it. Just like when a person gets engaged. I think more women that are engaged than men immediately want to go show off that engagement ring. And they won't tell anybody. They'll stop people on the street at random. It's the same thing when you are engaged to the Lord Jesus. You should naturally expect that when a person is saved, they want to tell other people. And that's usually what happens. It's almost unimaginable, biblically speaking, to be saved and to keep silent about it. A person gets saved, he automatically wants to go and tell somebody. And think about it in your own life. Some of you remember the day and the hour that you were actually saved, and very soon after that, you want to tell people, your friends, your relatives, somebody or another. You say, I've just got to tell somebody. It's bubbling over in me. I've got to tell somebody. And when a person's young, that usually means it's like their parents that they tell first, their mother, their father. Other people, it'll be someone else. You've heard me tell the story that when I was saved, it was in the middle of the night back in New Orleans, and I just had to tell somebody. And so I couldn't get to sleep. I was so bubbling over with joy, and another terrible thing. I couldn't even get to sleep because I was so happy I'd gotten saved. But I had to tell somebody. And so I couldn't wait, so I kept looking at the clock. I said, I got to phone somebody. If I wake up my parents, I get in trouble, so I got to phone somebody. So I phoned a girl that I'd been dating. And I phoned her up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I couldn't wait any longer, and so she stumbled to the phone. Hello? And I said, Sarah, it's me, Kurt. Do you know what time it is? I don't get up for another hour or two. What's the matter? And I said, well, I got saved. You got what? I said, I've been converted. I believe in Jesus. And I just had to tell somebody. And so she said, well, that's good. Tell me later. And click, hangs up. I think that first day I told a lot of people. I phoned up Leo, my best friend, and within a couple of days I told my parents, my brother, my sister. And before the week was out, people that I had even told had heard because word got around. Did you hear about Kurt? Yeah, he went off the deep end. He got religion or something. Maybe you remember what happened when you first got saved and you started telling people. You just couldn't wait to tell somebody. That's what we see with this woman, and it's good. Now, if it was appropriate for those 12 apostles to keep silent because they couldn't figure this out, it was also appropriate for this woman to go and start telling people back in that city and telling people she knew and people she didn't know. And that was good. Jesus healed a man once of demon possession and said to him, "Go home and tell your people what good things the Lord has done for you." And so that's what this woman did. And she just had to go and tell some people. And that new convert may not know much about the Bible, may not know much theology, may not even know a catechism or Genesis from Revelation, but he knows Jesus. And he just got to tell somebody about Jesus, and that's what she did. She didn't know much about the Bible, but she knew Jesus. And she wanted to go tell them that one thing that she knew about him. He told me everything about me. He's the Messiah. Come, he can do the same thing for you. You may not have much to share, but a new convert shares what he does know. Let me make 2 points about this. She was not an apostle. She wasn't called to preach. She wasn't a pastor, but she was a preacher. You may not be a pastor, but we're all called to be preachers and to share the gospel with those that we know. She started with the people she knew most, and then no telling who else she told after that. Let's share the gospel with people that we know and tell them about Jesus. Second lesson, she talked with people of the opposite sex, and that was culturally taboo. Sometimes we get into our minds that, well, if we talk to people that are most like us, they can identify with us and we can have an open door. But she didn't go and talk to the women. Maybe it was because the women wouldn't have listened to her. Remember, they had kind of considered her that woman, and that's why she was at the well alone without the other women. They wouldn't be seen with her. So she goes and talks to the men. Point I'm making is this. Sometimes God uses a Christian very successfully to talk to someone where they have a lot in common. But it's not always like that. Paul went to the Gentiles and had open doors where the Jews wouldn't listen to him. It may be that we talk to people that have a lot in common with us and they'll listen, but not always. And don't say, well, I'll just talk to people that are like me, the same age or the same sex or the same race or the same economic class or we have the same job or something in common. We're on the same team, same school. Doesn't have to be like that. You can talk to people that have nothing in common with you. She went and talked to the men. And sometimes God will use that in a special way. For example, would these men have listened to it had it been another man? Maybe. But when it was that woman, that got their attention. I just mentioned a few minutes ago about when I was first saved, and there were a few men that had talked to me about the gospel, but frankly, none of them had a big impact on me. But it was mainly two girls had a big impact on me that were Christians, and they prayed for me and they talked to me about the gospel. And so women talking to a man, men talking to women, that can also be used by God to bring someone to faith. One more lesson. She had this overwhelming joy and just had to go and tell people. That's normal for a brand new Christian. In fact, if a person doesn't want to go and tell other people and they say, "I just got saved," you wonder something's wrong with this picture. I suppose there might be some excuse for that, but it's usually to be expected. But what happened later on? What happened to us later on? Some of us remember when we first got saved and we had to start phoning people and telling people. And then we lose that zeal. That fire begins to cool off. And you say, what happened? Someone has said that someone like this, she has a lot of fire and heat, but not much light. But later on, people have the light, but they lose the heat. Why? Because the love of many becomes cold, as the Bible says. So when we're a brand new Christian, we tell people even though we know very little. But later on, we know a lot more, but we tell fewer people. What's wrong? Something's wrong with that picture. Because the fire goes out. And some people say, well, you can expect it when you're a brand new Christian and you're bubbling over, but when you become mature, the bubbling should settle down. Well, in a way it should, but there's another way in which it should never do. We should always be wanting to go and tell people and use that new wisdom that we have gained together with that fresh fire to tell more and more people. So we shouldn't tell fewer people the longer we're saved. We should actually be able to tell more people. Meanwhile, It says here she goes and tells people in verse 29, goes and talks to the people. And John just sums it up in verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She directs her attention to the fact that Jesus knew all about her without her having met her beforehand or ever been anywhere near her. That's what seemed to do it for her when Jesus said, you've had five men, now you have another man. It's like saying, I know all about you. And then Jesus talks to her about worship and says that I am the Messiah. And he proves it. You see, when he made that claim back in verse 26, I that speak to you am he, I am the Messiah, he proved it in a way that only the Messiah could do. He told her things about her that only God in the flesh could know. Now, there's rich gold in this, so let's think about this principle. Why did that, as it were, pull her over the line? Why did that really do it for her? Think about it, because there are people you may be talking to, and you say, what do I do to bring them over the line? Well, only God does it, but sometimes this is what he does, as he did in her life. It's this. Because of sin, we're hiding from God. And some people hide from God in a church, or they hide in their doubts. And then they get a little curious and they start reading the Bible. Let me show you something. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, because this is what happened in her life, and it happens in some people's lives when they read the Bible. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, because what Jesus said with his word is what also happens with the word of God in the hands of the Spirit. Look at Hebrews 4. Verses 12 and 13. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It says here in Hebrews that the Bible is like a sword, and then when we read it, God sometimes takes that sword and cuts us open. He opens our hearts, and it feels like we're gutted, and our thoughts and intents and our sins are wide open. Now, God already knows it, but it's opened up, and now we know that God knows what's deep within us. And as we're cut open and we feel convicted for our sins, our hearts are now opened up, and God, if he's pleased, gives the gift of faith. That's what happened in this woman's life. She was cut wide open with what Jesus said, and the thoughts and intents of her heart, sins, were opened up, and she was convicted, and she was converted. That happens when some people read the Bible. They say, I'm reading the Bible, but it's reading me. It's opening me up. It's showing me that God knows all about me, and I'm guilty. Now, this should also happen when the Lord uses the preaching of the Word of God. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25 says that when Christians come together and someone is prophesying or preaching, and then someone else walks and has never been there before and says, you know, I'm curious, or I'm lonely, or who knows why they're there, just to come in out of the rain. They come in and they hear this God-anointed preaching. And it says, look it up. It says that the thoughts of their minds are laid bare and their heart is cut wide open, and they say, God is here, and they fall down and they plead for God's forgiveness. That should happen when the Word of God is preached or when it's read. Now, that's what happened in this woman's life. Secrets are exposed, and they realize God knows all about them. That's what the woman felt. How did he know about these men that I've been with? He has to be God in the flesh. Sometimes that happens when a person comes to church and they say, that preacher's preaching all about me. Maybe not by name, but if the shoe fits, wear it. If God is applying it to your heart, then let your heart be opened. And as the heart is cut open and God gives both conviction and faith, the person believes, as this woman did, this dear woman at the well. So that's what caught her attention. So she goes and tells people, he told me everything about me. He knows all about me. And then she says, could this be the Christ, the Messiah? Incidentally, when she said that, she's not doubting, like, is he or isn't he? Someone tell me. No, it's more like, this has to be the Christ, right? Who else could it be? It has to be him, the one that we've been waiting for. Come, and you believe like I have. So verse 30 says that, so they went out of the city and came to meet him. Well, woman, Let's go look into this. What about you? Let's leave our shops. We've got to go and check this out. So they go and look into it. Lesson for us is we might share the gospel with some people and they may say, oh, you're crazy. I don't want to talk about it. But some people might be moved by your testimony to say, you know, something's happened to this person. Something about you. You're still bubbling over with, I got to go. And so they might come to church or they might start reading the Bible, whatever, however you invite them. But we invite them to Jesus. And they just might pick up on your invitation and start saying, maybe you're right. You know, you seem to know this Jesus and he knows all about you and has done something I can't explain in your life. Maybe it's true after all. These people came out of a spiritual curiosity, and some people might be spiritually curious when we share the gospel. So let's go and do that. Okay, next we see in verses 31 to 38 what Jesus is saying to his apostles about a harvest. You see, as Jesus, as the woman is in town talking to those men, meanwhile, back at the ranch, back at the well, Jesus is talking to his men about something very important. Now, evidently, John the Apostle is compressing all these conversations. What she said to them and what Jesus saying to the apostles, all these conversations, he's just giving us the gist of what's happening. And as she is talking out there in the town, this gives Jesus time to talk with his men back at the well. So they show up, and it says, in the meantime, his disciples are urging Jesus, saying, well, Rabbi, eat. We've got the food. We've got water here at the well, so let's have a little picnic. And nobody's here to disturb us. Let's sit here and eat. I mean, that's why we went and got the food. And but now Jesus said something mysterious. Jesus was always surprising them, and he often surprises us as well. Look at verse 32. They offer him some food. And Jesus said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And their first conclusion is, he's already eaten. Why'd he send us into town to get food if he's already got food? Where'd it come from? It says they said to one another. They didn't ask him. Probably afraid to, but they were asking each other, has anyone brought him anything to eat? You? No. Maybe some kind of, you know, kind of Domino's pizza. He phones and someone brings him food. No, it can't be that. Nobody brought him food. Where'd he get this food he's talking about? Now, he's not talking about food that, you know, that he had stuffed away in his robe or had it in a bag. And he's not talking about food that the woman had given him, let alone food that he had miraculously provided. Now, he would do that in John chapter 6, but not in John chapter 4. So they're mystified. What kind of food is he talking about? He doesn't have any food here. And they're probably looking around. Master, you must have already eaten this food that we don't know about. We don't understand. Of course they didn't understand. He spoke figuratively. They took him literally. Just like when Jesus said to the woman, I've got living water. She took it literally. Living water? You don't even have a bucket on a rope. What are you talking about? We saw that with Nicodemus being born again. He took Jesus literally when Jesus meant it figuratively. So we need to know the difference. Well, they're still curious. So Jesus explains it. Verse 34, he says, my food, the food that I've talked to you about, is to do the will of him, God, that sent me and to finish his work. He was saying obeying God and doing that mission in life that God had called him to do, that was his food. In John 6:38, when there was another discussion about food, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus always did the Father's will. He always obeyed God, and specifically, he carried out the Father's mission to come to earth, preach, teach, win souls, and die on the cross for our sins. But here Jesus lays down an important lesson by way of example for them and for us. And the lesson is this. Obeying God is more important than food. Spiritual priorities are more important than physical priorities. Obeying God, doing what God tells us to do, is more important than food, clothing, school, work, anything in life. Now, Jesus also said, my food is to do the will of him. Food nourishes. What Jesus is saying is that obeying God is spiritual nourishment. The Bible frequently talks about the Word of God being bread, being meat, being honey for our souls. It's not good enough just to read it, friends. That doesn't nourish us. But if we chew it over by studying it and swallow it by faith, then and only then, I say, does it nourish our souls when we obey it. Jesus said it's food to do the will of Him that sent me. And it is food for our souls. And obeying God is more important than food. And when we obey Him, it is nourishment. And by the way, turn that coin over. If it's nourishment when we believe and obey God, it's malnourishment if we don't believe and obey God. So the person that is backsliding because he's not obeying God, it's because he is not believing and obeying God. Job 23:12 says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Two quick lessons on this. We eat at least 3 meals a day, some more when you put in snacks and extra meals, and some maybe a little bit less. How often do you read the Bible? Or listen to a sermon on the radio or on tape or read a good Christian book? Are you as spiritually nourished as you are physically nourished? May our own memories convict us. Secondly, Jesus was so caught up in obeying the word of the will of God and speaking to this woman, he didn't think about asking for food. He didn't ask the woman for food. He may have asked for a bucket of water, but didn't ask for any food. He was so caught up in obeying God that food took a second place. Has that ever happened to you in your life? You're so caught up with obeying God in some choice situation, you don't even think about food, and the pains of hunger just go away. You're so caught up in reading the Bible, or studying the Bible, or witnessing to someone, or doing something else, that you don't even think about food. And then a few hours go by and you say, you know, I hadn't even thought about eating. I was so caught up in the things of God. Has that ever happened to you? It should. Use your spiritual gift, or when you study the Word of God, or something else of a spiritual import, like prayer. Like the Bible talks about prayer and fasting, where we should set aside a certain period of time periodically where we don't eat so that we can get our nourishment by praying. So you see how it works. Now, when Jesus said this, he wasn't complaining. He wasn't saying, it's about time, Peter, you got here with the lunch basket. I'm famished. You guys probably ate and couldn't wait. No, Jesus wasn't complaining. He had a smile on his face. You see, he was rejoicing. He had a feast already. Seeing the Samaritan woman coming to faith in Christ, that was a feast. So when you obey God and feast upon the things of God, that is not only spiritually nourishing, it is even physically invigorating. And so these apostles couldn't figure it out. So Jesus was talking about food, and perhaps this talk about food led him to say something about a harvest. Verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now some think that he's talking about some popular proverb. Well, he could be saying it's that time of the year where they've just planted and we've got 4 months to go into the harvest. Perhaps if this was in the spring and he was looking forward to the summer harvest. But either way, he's talking figuratively again. And I'm glad that it doesn't record that Peter stepped forward and said, Lord, what are you talking about? Are you telling us to go out into these fields here with scythes and combine harvesters? No, fortunately the apostles did not take him literally. I think they're catching on. Jesus is using some figure of speech. Well, what is the figure of speech? What's this harvest he's talking about? Jesus is saying that just like a farmer plants things in the ground and it grows up and then it's harvested, in the same way spiritually, there is a seed. Elsewhere Jesus said the seed is the word of God. And it goes down to some people's hearts, like in the parable of the sower. And it grows, and they are converted. Jesus is saying, I've just seen a harvest, this one woman, and look out there. Here come these men from the city. Men, we're ready for a harvest. Get your scythes ready. Here are some people just ready to be reaped for the kingdom of God. Now, some scholars think that Jesus was actually pointing to these men coming out of the city as they came out. Back then, most people wore white garments. And as he saw all these people coming out dressed in white, Jesus said, the field is already white for harvest, kind of like cotton on the plants. It's already ripe for the picking as these people are coming out. Jesus said something else very similar to this over in Matthew chapter 9. You can turn there if you'd like. These two accounts are sometimes combined in our thoughts. But Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In fact, the laborers were one, just Jesus. So he said, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let's put these together with other biblical principles. Here's what we come up with. We should pray for God to send out sowers and also to send out reapers and to pray for those to whom the gospel has come. We pray for those that bring the gospel, like missionaries, and for us. Pray for those that have heard the gospel and pray for others to follow through when they are ripe for being the harvest. Back to the episode in John chapter 3. Jesus talks now about reaping and harvesting. So he says in verse 36, he says, he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And this saying, this proverb is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. In other words, you're reaping, but you didn't sow. Others have labored, but you have entered into their labors. He's talking about the need for both sowing and reaping. You wonder, well, who are the ones that have sowed these seeds? Would this be Jesus? No, he hadn't been there in Samaria. Probably includes John the Baptist, because we learned that John the Baptist had preached and baptized up in this area. And later on, some of these very apostles would come back to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and would reap an even greater harvest of more people coming. But the point that Jesus is saying is that there is a need for sowing and reaping. On a farm, there has to be those that plant as well as those that harvest. By the way, on a farm back then, it wouldn't be the same people. You'd have the farm hands that regularly work there, and then they would bring in extra farm hands at the time of the harvest. And so Jesus was saying, well, you apostles are like these extra farm hands. Other people have preached the gospel, and now we are reaping what others have sown. But both are necessary, and as Jesus says, both rejoice together. Here's how it works with us. When we share the gospel with someone, we're sowing seeds. Let's sow those seeds. Let's share the gospel. Give them something to read. Invite them to church. Encourage them to read the Bible. Have a conversation with them. We're planting a seed. And there's nothing wrong with that. We all can't be reapers. We should all try to be sowers, however. But the point is, when you plant a seed, you don't know if it's going to take. You remember the parable Jesus told about this man that planted a lot of seeds, but not all of them took. Not all of them grew. We may share the gospel with people. It's our job to plant the seed, but it's God's job to give the increase, to give the growth, and to cause that soil to receive the seed. So let's plant the seeds. But it doesn't work overnight. We may plant a seed with someone and tell them something about the gospel, and our impression may be nothing. They didn't show any interest. But wait a second. It may take a long time. You shared something with someone. You gave them something to read, and they said, well, I'm really not interested. But if that seed was the Word of God, God might do something with it that you never know. God might plant that seed deep in that person's heart and keep reminding them of it. They may go back to that book you gave them. They may remember those Bible verses. They may remember that sermon they heard when you brought them to church. And it may haunt them for weeks, days, years. And you may have thought nothing ever came of it. But God can work above and beyond what we can do and can use that seed later on when someone else comes along and now brings up the same situation and Bible verses. And that God uses that person to win him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reaping what you may have sowed years and years beforehand. So let's share the gospel with people and plant those seeds. And we may not see what will ever happen to that. Now let's apply that to our church. Some of us have had conversations with people, and we've seen very little fruit come of it. We've had conversations. For 9 years this month, we've been doing a ministry at the nursing home. A few years ago, we distributed how many tens of thousands of Ultimate Questions booklets? How much result did we get? Almost nothing. 5 years, we had the weekly newspaper column. Over 200 columns appeared. How much response? Very little. But if I can be optimistic, Gary ought to be preaching. He's the optimistic elder more than me. Look how many seeds we planted. Look how much has been done. And that's just a few things that I've mentioned. How about the personal conversations that people in this church have done? We've planted a lot of seeds. It'd be easy for us to get discouraged and say, but what have we got to show for it? What kind of harvest? How many people have been converted that we know of? We've been planting the seeds. And by the way, we've never planted enough. There's always more to be done. But we leave it to God. It may be, brethren, that we planted a seed and someone else has been used by God to reap the seeds that we have planted. We planted something. Maybe someone read that article. Maybe they read a booklet or something on the website or something, and we didn't know about it. And then someone else was used to help bring them to the Lord, and they say, I just did this one thing. No, he didn't do that one thing. Seeds had been planted long before in the same way. We may have been used sometime or another to help win someone to the Lord Jesus. And yet we need the wisdom to say, wait a second, someone was doing something long before I ever came along. And you get to talk to the person. They say, that's right. I had a mother that talked to me about the gospel. And when I was a little child, she'd read Bible stories to me. Or I went to Sunday school, or I went to church, or someone gave me a book by C.S. Lewis when I was in college. It wasn't you, it was these people long before you that paved the way for you. So you see how it works. As Jesus says, one sows and another reaps. So our aim should be to sow as much as we should and also be ready to reap if God so provides. Brethren, keep sowing. And if you're not sowing, then shame on you. Start sowing. Get out there like Johnny Appleseed and start sharing seeds with people. And may the Lord bless it. Now, on the other hand, as I said, some people reap what others have sown, like on the farm. And a person is harvested when he is converted. And the person that is used by God in his conversion may not be the same person that first talked to him about Christ. You might be the privileged person to be the reaper, but however it is, it's a privilege to be a sower or a reaper, to be farmers on behalf of the Lord Jesus. One other thing that balances this joy is the enormous responsibility. It says over in 1 Corinthians, those that sow little, reap little. Those that sow much, reap much. Now, you might sow a lot, another person ends up doing a lot of the reaping, but by the same standard, sow little, reap little. Sow nothing, nothing is reaped. So we just can't say, well, I'll leave it to the sovereignty of God, those that he has chosen, and he will use others. No, 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 no. Our duty is to sow much and maybe even reap much. Now, the various kinds of soul harvesting, because Jesus is talking about a harvest here, it might be just a harvest of one person, like this one woman at the well. Now, it was just this one woman, and maybe in your Christian life you say, you know, I've been sharing the gospel for I don't know how many years, but I can only think of maybe one person the Lord has really used me with to help harvest them. Maybe just that one person. But what a person. Look at this woman at the well. She was used to bring all these others in. Stories told about an elderly woman many years ago, and she shared the gospel, but at just some little Sunday school over in North Carolina. And she said, you know, I never really won a lot of people to the Lord. There was this little boy, little William, but William grew up to be Billy Graham. And this woman, she led all these men. So maybe you've just been used for just one person. But maybe that person, in turn, will be a reaper of many others. So you see how it works. So it can be just the one, or in this case, many, a larger harvest. What about our church? I've been your pastor for almost 10 years. How many conversions have we seen in 10 years? You can count them on one hand. We'd like to see a whole lot more, but we've done a lot more sowing than reaping, but maybe the Lord might grant us a season of reaping. We've seen this in church history. Just recently I was reading about Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening. Fascinating subject. And he was talking about his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who had been used by God for various seasons of harvesting. And Edwards said, just like there's a season of harvest like once a year, God works in cycles. It can't always be a great harvest. He says that there'll be a great harvest and there might be 5, 10, 20 years in a locality where hardly anybody is converted, but they're doing a lot of sowing. And then, in a short period of time, there's a big harvest. And he said this is what happened in his grandfather's life. About every 10 years, this man passed something like 50 years, every 10 years there'd be a great harvest, but then there'd be 10 long years of plowing and sowing and praying with very little result. And Edwards picks up on that and says, just keep sowing and leave it to the Lord to grant the harvest. And then Edwards picks up on that and says, now we're in the biggest harvest that this country has ever known, the Great Awakening. And all around Massachusetts and Connecticut, New Hampshire, New York, thousands of people were converted within the space of just a few months. So we see that then. We see that in the life of the Lord Jesus and seasons of harvest in the Bible and in history. It can't always be great revivals or reformation, but yet there can always be the time of sowing. So let's sow and keep sowing and pray and plead with God, Lord, send us a harvest. And may we be the ones that you will send out into the fields to reap the harvest. So brethren, let's do two things. Number one, work in sowing and pray for that harvest. And maybe if the Lord is pleased, he'll send a great harvest and revival. Episode concludes with verses 39 to 42. It says, many of the Samaritans, many here would be many of the men and women, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of that one woman. Boy, what a testimony she must have had. Because of her, when she went and started telling people, they believed. So they come out and it says that when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. They persuaded Jesus to stay elsewhere, not too far from this. Jesus healed a man, and he went and started telling people, and the people came out and they told Jesus, get out of town. Don't stay, leave. We never know where the winds of God's Spirit will blow.